right. Well, it's great to be with everybody. Great to have another opportunity to speak from God's Word. And from the side of somebody who gets to serve, I can say it's truly a blessing. Before I begin, I want to give a disclaimer. I will have a number of passages that I'll be turning to. You don't have to feel compelled to turn with me to them, because there are a lot. I'll read them all, so it'll be clear. But if you'd like to, that's just my disclaimer. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 as we look at the necessity of accuracy. And just to quickly give a definition of what accuracy is, we all know what this is, but to just make it precise, accuracy is the degree to which something conforms to a standard, or it is also something that is free of error or deviation. So when we're talking about something that's accurate, it matches a standard. It does not deviate. It matches exactly what the set standard is. And there are a number of things that demand accuracy. Not everything does, but you can think of professions. A marksman, a sniper would absolutely have to be accurate to be somebody who does, you know, is really skilled at his job. Also, pharmaceuticals. You would hope that they're accurate in their measurements and dosages. If they make a mistake, that can be life-threatening. And even maybe more so, a neurosurgeon. Imagine a neurosurgeon who is not accurate at what he does. And just about all of them do have times where just simple little mistakes, technical mistakes that they make, cost people their lives. And it's that thin of a margin. They have to be as accurate as they possibly can, and they have to hone their skills. In our passage today, we are going to look at what we need to be accurate with, what God demands accuracy with. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. So beginning with verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's words here, and we earnestly want to be people who are accurate with your word, with the gospel, with the things that you've entrusted to us, with our church family and the facilities and all of the resources you've given us. We want to be people who are good stewards and are accurate and really carry out our stewardships in a way that pleases you. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage tonight, we would have a great reminder of what it is to be an accurate messenger and what exactly it is, the great calling and privilege it is to carry forth the gospel, but also just how much it demands our focus and attention. And Lord, we just thank you that you've allowed us as sinful people to be a part of this and to take part in your program for creation. Lord, you are so good. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. The gospel demands accuracy because it is the only provision that can acquit and vindicate man judicially. There is nothing else that God has given. The gospel and the gospel alone. When man stands before righteous God, It is only the gospel that will be his defense. We must be accurate with the gospel. Because it's exclusive and it is the supreme provision, there is nothing else God has entrusted to us that is higher, at least for us as part members of the church, the body of Christ. He has entrusted this as first and foremost. We must be accurate with it. And that is precisely Paul's point here in Galatians chapter 1. He endeavors to make the point to the Galatian believers, we must handle the gospel in an accurate way, and his point is that they have not done that. So look with me in verses 6 through 7 as Paul identifies the problem. And he begins, we can look at verse 6 at the very end, the word gospel. And this is a word that is thrown around often. It's so commonplace, people use it for all sorts of other things. You know, this is gospel, as in it's definitive, it's the standard. But gospel is a term that we've, in the Christian world, as Bible believers, we use it in a very specific way often. The term comes from the Greek word evangelion, and that should sound familiar to you. Basically, it is a compound. Okay, the first two letters, we spell it in English, E-U. E-U basically means good. Anytime EU is attached to a word at the beginning as a prefix, it means good. So whatever you attach it to, evangel, evangelism, evangelist, eulogy is another form of that. Even the term Eucharist, which is not a good practice in the Catholic Church, but it comes from a real word in the Greek, which we translate thanksgiving. It's something good given. So that EU term, or that prefix, means good. And it's combined with another word from which we get angel. An angel is not just a spirit being. Angel can be applied to any messenger. A person who is an angel, at least in biblical usage, is somebody who brings a message to another person. So when this word is used, it means a good message. That's always what it means. But unfortunately, in English, when we use a term like gospel, it's passed down and it becomes this very specific usage. So that anytime the term evangelion is used in the New Testament, we always translate it as gospel. And our minds automatically go to one thing. Oh, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. And it's like any other word. If you see the word saved, gospel, there's a number of words that are like this. We just have to be a little slow and say, how is this word being used? And I'm going to assert that there are two main good messages in the New Testament that are given. They're both gospels. That's at least how we translate it. But there is only one gospel message that we have entrusted to us for today. So I must make that clear. So stick with me on this. And we can look at Matthew chapter 4, and we'll see this other gospel message. Matthew chapter 4. And this message is called the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So there we go, the gospel of the kingdom. We see a very specific usage, and that is the term evangelion. Evangelion of the kingdom. And this message, you can look back in verse 17. Here's specifically what it was. Here's what he was preaching when he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right here. It's near. It's at hand. It's available. In Matthew 9, we don't have to turn to this one, but in Matthew 9, verse 35, the same exact phrase is used, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when we come to this, initially we would say, is this not the gospel message for today? I would argue, no, it's not, and there's a big reason why. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it says that the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel message. It's probably the most concise explanation in all of the New Testament of what the saving gospel message is. When we look at Matthew, though, from the very beginning, John the Baptist was preaching this gospel of the kingdom. Then Jesus was. Later Jesus is again. And then by the time we get to Matthew 16, if you want to follow me there, Matthew 16, we see something interesting. And remember, Jesus had already, in Matthew 10, commissioned his disciples to go and carry this repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this gospel message. But in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. There's the gospel. Another very concise explanation. He must die and must be raised the third day. But although Peter was one of the people carrying the gospel of the kingdom message forward, look at his reaction to this gospel message. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, that's Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter's reaction was shocked, and he initially rejected what Christ was putting forward. He's going to die, he's going to raise from the dead, which is the gospel message, and Peter could not tolerate that at that moment. When we are wanting to be accurate with the gospel message, we have to distinguish between these two things. It's not that there's nothing in common between the two, but there are major differences. And this message is postponed for the time being because of Israel's disobedience. They did not receive their Messiah. Therefore, after Matthew chapter 12, Christ no longer preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He set that message aside. He continued at later times to talk about the kingdom, but he did not give it to them in such a form as to say, it's right here and available. They had already committed the sin of severe unbelief when Christ performed a miracle in front of them, and they rejected that miracle, calling it a miracle by the power of Satan. So that gospel of the kingdom will come again. And you can see in Matthew 24, that message in the tribulation period is the message that will be heralded across the entire globe to every nation. But for now, we exist in a time period between Israel at that time and Israel in the tribulation period. And we have a special message. It is a wonderful, amazing message that we get to share with the world. But it is distinct from that message that was given to Israel. Now, this brings us to our message, which is the gospel of Christ. And again, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, probably the most concise explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, and here's the word, evangelion, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. And there we go. That's how we know the gospel is a saving message. And just to give a simple explanation, because there are arguments out there, well, this isn't, and nobody in this room would say something like this, but there are those who say, well, this is a different message than the message that saves a person, because this salvation is present tense salvation. It's that salvation which continues to sanctify. And that is true. But that doesn't make it any different than the message that saves a person initially. We are saved by the gospel from the penalty of sin, positionally, once and for all, never to be repeated. And then, as we live as believers, we struggle with the reality of sin in our lives and must gain power over sin. That's what this is talking about. It's saying the gospel continues to save the person from the power of sin in our lives. Continuing in verse 2, if ye keep the memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And here's where he says concisely what the gospel is. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's the first. Died for our sins. Vicarious atonement. And verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day. Bodily, physical resurrection. But to be sure, because there is disagreement about exactly, if we want to be as accurate as possible, very careful with the gospel message, we must look at what the whole New Testament says about it. And if you would like to continue to follow, I'm going to turn to John 8:24. John 8:24. So here I'm going to boil down exactly what the elements of the gospel are. We'd love for the gospel to be as simple as possible. It makes things a lot easier. But we also want the gospel to have requirements that, you know, not just anybody can mishandle it or use it in a way that isn't correct. There's this balance between the two. We want it to be simple, but we want it to have clear requirements. Here's what it is. First, the deity of Jesus Christ. That is a demand of the gospel. John 8:24. Here's what Christ says. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You might say, well, where in there does it say that Christ is God? It does say it. And if we were reading from a Greek perspective, if we could speak fluent Greek, we would be able to see it right there. He uses the name of God translated into Greek, which is, I am. It literally is translated, I myself am. It's emphatic. This is the great I am. Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked, who should I say sends me? He says, I am that I am. That's God's divine name. So Jesus claims that, and he says, a denial of his deity leaves a person dead in their sins because they have not recognized who he is properly. Think of 2 Corinthians 11:4. What he says, Paul's rebuking the Corinthians saying, if somebody comes preaching another gospel or another Jesus, you bear with us. And he's rebuking them in that. That's not a good thing. So somebody can present a Jesus that is different than the authentic Jesus that is in the New Testament. And if they deny his deity, that is exactly what they're doing. And John also says in his later epistle, 2 John verse 7, 2 John verse 7, he tells us that it is also essential that we recognize Jesus was human, the same as every person here, flesh and blood. That's exactly how he exists today. Very real flesh and blood, just like us. 2 John 7, he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And what does that make a person who doesn't confess this? This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And John explains in 1 John, there is one antichrist who is coming, but any person who denies the humanity of Jesus Christ is likened to an antichrist. They are against Messiah. That's a very serious place. So if we want to be accurate, we have to understand two simple things to start. Jesus' person is full deity, full humanity. There can be no denial, no mixture, no confusion between those. He is God and man, and he is the only one who is God and man. And then the second side of it is that Christ died and rose again. Look with me at Romans 5:9. This is what Christ's death accomplishes for us. Romans 5:9. I'll begin in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Without his bloodshed, we would not be justified. It demands his shed blood, his death. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And that wrath is the wrath of God. Not something he wants to pour out on mankind, but something he must by his very nature. And that's why it's such a blessing that Christ would stand in our place, shed his blood, and be the justification for us. And now back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, but now we are going to look at verse 12. And this is the necessity of the resurrection. We must recognize that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'm preaching to the choir here tonight, but this is something, if we can distill in our minds, what is the gospel? It's simple. Person and work. Person, God and man. Work, death and resurrection. Well, here's what Paul says makes the resurrection so important. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That would be an absurdity. If Christ has been preached this way, why would you deny it? And he continues in verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. To say that there will be no future resurrection of the dead is to say that Paul and all who preach the gospel are false witnesses of God. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, and here's the most important point of all. If Christ did not raise from the dead, if all he did was lay in the ground like every other person, here's the result. Ye are yet in your sins. But we praise the Lord that he didn't remain in the ground, and that we can affirm, absolutely, Christ is alive today in human flesh, God himself, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That is the gospel, simply put. But there are a couple other things I'll quickly mention, and that is the application of the gospel and the promise of the gospel. The promise, we know, there are so many things, and to even begin to list them would be too many. You have justification, you have eternal life, you have reconciliation, regeneration. You are baptized into the body of Christ. You're sealed with the Spirit, the indwelling of the Godhead within you. You are predestined to an end point. That is resurrection. You're sanctified positionally, and that same work that's in you is the power that allows you to be sanctified continually. And we will continue in that until the day Christ returns, and finally, we will be glorified. And there's more. I couldn't even begin to list it all. There are more things that come with this. But those are the promises that come from simple reception of the gospel. But we have to understand the gospel comes through only one. It comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. John 14:6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other path. There is no other way to be reconciled to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. So any form of pluralism, any form of mixing of religions, or this very common thought today that is, you know, everybody's trying real hard and they're doing a pretty good job, they all basically believe the same thing, that is just absolutely false. It has nothing to do with the truth and reality of what God has done in the world. And here's the most important point, and the one that is most pertinent to our discussion tonight from Galatians 1. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, among many, many other passages, says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that is where Paul begins to talk to the Galatians about them distorting or turning from the gospel. So back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. So what was it that they were doing exactly? Because he's rebuking them in Galatians 1. He's saying you're turning to a different gospel. But exactly what was it that they were doing? Were they denying Christ's deity, Christ's humanity? Were they saying that he didn't die in our place? Like some have said, oh, he just was an example to us. He didn't actually pay for our sins. It wasn't that. Were they saying that he didn't raise bodily like the Corinthians had started being tripped up in? It wasn't even that. Here's what the Galatians were doing that was so terrible that it would be turning from the gospel itself. And it's in Galatians chapter 2. And I'll read verses 11 through 16. Galatians chapter 2. And here's what Paul says. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, Paul's companion, also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is exactly what was going on. This is precisely the problem. Paul lays it out. In turning to a different gospel, what were they doing? They were adding something to the single condition to receive salvation. And there is only one condition. Notice in verse 12, Paul identifies who the ones were. If you look back in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 7, he says, there be some that trouble you. Here's the ones that are troubling them. It's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. For before that, certain came from James. James, the Lord's brother. So these guys aren't just rogue, false teachers. They're just going out on their own and stirring up trouble. These are guys, probably not commissioned by James himself, but under the teaching and ministry of James, and they are coming and they are stirring up trouble with additional requirements. And just to give some background to this, Galatians is probably the second New Testament book written in about AD 48, which would have been the same year that the people call it a council, but really it was a meeting of the early church leaders in Jerusalem over this issue of Gentiles being included into the church. So it's probably written that same year. The Epistle of James, however, was written in AD 45, most likely. James' message was to believers, and it was about practical issues in the life of a believer. He was addressing how you live, how you manifest your faith that exists, because faith that is held but isn't expressed, it's not that it doesn't exist. It's not that it isn't real. It literally does nothing in the real world. It exists between you and your relationship with God, but it can do nothing for a person's problems here and now. It can do nothing to minister to others here and now. And so Paul, it says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, he's recounting his time right after Acts 9, Damascus Road experience. Paul comes to Christ, and he has this time, and he's telling the story in the background. In verse 19, he says, after he went up to Jerusalem, but of other of the apostles saw I none, save, that is, accept James, the Lord's brother. What we know is this. Paul personally knew James. And he even met with him. The first time that he went back into Jerusalem, he met personally with James, the Lord's brother. And we don't know exactly when, but presumably maybe shortly after James wrote his letter. In his letter, he says these words, and I'm going to paraphrase. He says that a man is justified by works and not faith alone. I think most of us would initially think James is modifying the statements of Paul. Paul is this extreme faith message, grace message, antinomian, you can live any way you want. And James comes along and says, well, let me just clarify Paul's point. It's exactly the opposite. James wrote first, he makes the statement, speaking about the justification that is before the world, that people would say, that man is vindicated, or that woman is vindicated by their faith because it manifests in reality. Paul comes along and says, just to be clear, as far as regards judicial vindication before God, in the courtroom of God, when he tests you, it will be faith alone that is the thing that you are found righteous by. That is Paul's point. He's not contradicting James. He's literally talking about, while related things, different things. They're not in disagreement with one another, and they're not talking about directly the same subject. They're talking about, one, sanctification, James, and Paul, two, justification, how a person comes to Jesus Christ. And it seems that the men from James had a lot of this stuff confused. Probably no fault of James, but we also do find out later that this gospel message, especially the way that Paul had it revealed to him, was something at least packaged in a way that had not been heard before. And it had some details that they were unaware of at that time. So James is not presenting a message that is contrary to the Word of God, but it is something that needs to be read in light of Paul's writings, not the other way around. So Paul's point is that faith alone justifies. And he continues, Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. This is how they were turning to a different gospel. Or this is how these men, and how Peter, and how Barnabas, and these others were straying from the gospel. What was it that they were doing that wasn't upright? It was that they compelled, end of verse 14, the Gentiles to live as do the Jews. You must live as a Jew to be a member of the body of Christ, is basically their message. Messiah's come, but you've got to become Jewish before you can come to Messiah. Or you've got to conform to Messiah. But that is the old way that things were done under the law. And it was never a means of making somebody right before God. It was a means of a testimony throughout the whole world. And now the message was, Christ has come, and it's open and accessible to everyone alive through faith alone. Verse 16 of Galatians 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Paul doesn't just stop in Galatians. Much later, one of his later books, not at the very end, but Romans, he repeats this and he actually distills it even more and makes it even clearer, almost using the exact reverse of James' words. Presumably, so that he could continue to clear up confusion, because it would seem that this message was not resonating with everyone who heard it. They continued to try to bring works into salvation. And Paul writes in Romans 3:28 that a man is justified by faith without works. Works preloaded into salvation is is not the plan that God has. That is not the gospel. And backloaded. So putting works at all as an attachment, as a criteria to the gospel is something that Paul is addressing here. It's not before that you have to conform to works, and it's not after that you have to conform to works. It's when you are justified, you are free for the first time to actually do works that are pleasing to God, because no work on any side of it can ever commend a man before God. That's Paul's message, and that is exactly what the Galatians were falling into the trap of. I must speed along here. So back to Galatians 1. Paul lays out in verses 6 through 7 two results that happen when a person turns to a different gospel. And the first one is that they desert Jesus Christ. Verse 6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You are removed. It's the idea of abandoning. You're forsaking. But it's something being done to them. It's a passive verb, meaning they're not the ones doing the action. They're not actively deserting Christ. It's happening to them as a byproduct of moving away from the gospel. There are many things as Christians that we can do that we don't intentionally, we're not aiming to do this, but by doing them, that we fall into the same arena. We fall into forsaking or deserting Christ or the Word of God. And to be sure, this is something that a believer can do, and it is not a salvation issue. This is something that we can fall into as believers. He says that it's them that were called unto the grace of Christ. So first, they were invited unto the grace of Christ by calling. And he says in verse 9, he says, that you received, this gospel that you received. They had already received the gospel. They were already born again believers. And yet they were able to desert Christ. And that is an issue not of breaking your relationship with Christ, in their case. It is an issue of breaking fellowship, sharply breaking fellowship. A believer can live in such a severe way. They can fall into false doctrine. They can do some really despicable things. And their fellowship is absolutely broken. And that can be a devastating way for people to live. And the Galatians were dangerously on this path. And Paul's trying to get their attention before they continue. And they keep adding requirements to the gospel and presenting a message that's not in accord with God. He's trying to catch them before they continue that path, and they are in absolute forsaking and abandonment of Christ. And that brings us to the second result of turning to a different gospel, and that is cancellation. Notice in at the very end of verse 6, he says, unto another gospel. And that term, another, is a different word than in the next verse where it says another. And basically, the idea is, you're turning to a different gospel. And then in verse 7, he says, which is not another, or it is none at all. By turning to a different gospel, they absolutely cancel the gospel message. It is null and void when they turn to a different gospel. And what were they doing? They weren't deleting things from the gospel. They were adding something to it. And yet he still can say, you've canceled the message altogether. Well, think of, for example, taking a blank check to a bank, right? You fill it out, the recipient, you fill out the amount, you sign it, has bank account routing numbers. The person takes it, and the bank will gladly accept it under certain requirements. But they'll take it, they understand what to do with it, they know exactly how to transfer that money. But you can add something to it that it doesn't change any of the information on it at all. It's all the same information, and yet by adding this to it, you completely void the check altogether. If you wrote void across the front of it, no bank is going to accept that check. It's a voided check. Now, the gospel is even more drastic than that, because it's not just one thing that could be added to it. If anything is added to it, it is null and void. It's canceled altogether, which demands our accuracy even more. And this is exactly what the Galatians were doing by falling into this. They were falling into the trap of canceling the message and doing anybody whom they would minister to a disservice. They were leaving the person. Sure, they would understand about Christ to some degree. Sure, they would understand that he died and rose from the dead. But they were opening themselves up to having a message that really can't do anything to their spiritual lives. They'd be falling into a works righteousness. So that those are the two things that happen as a result of changing the gospel. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see the penalty. So the first one, we saw the problem. This is the penalty beginning in verse 8. Actually, at the end of verse 8 and verse 9, look at that word accursed. Accursed is the word anathema. Probably most of us would know the term anathema. People say that's anathema, that's cursed, that's unclean, that's something that we want nothing to do with. But anathema originally, this is kind of strange, you wouldn't think this initially, anathema originally meant something that was devoted to service of God. So how does that term come to be used for something that is accursed, a cursed thing? And it's probably through sacrifice. They would take sacrifices and they would devote those things to God for destruction. Because what is a sacrifice? It's the thing that stands in the place and takes the penalty, typically fire, consumption of some sort. It takes the destruction in the place of the other. So sacrifices came to be known as anathema, and by extension, this term came to be when somebody was accursed, they were devoted to God for destruction. Here we have it in this passage. And again, accursed, it's without reference to, is this person going to hell because of this? Well, a person who has never believed the gospel rightly in the first place, accursed would be devoted to the worst kind of destruction, but it's devoted to any form of destruction. There are sins that believers can commit that God will take them off the earth. That is a literal physical destruction. And Paul's not saying this is the destruction, that's the destruction. But when a person presents a message different than the true gospel, they open themselves, they avail themselves to God's destruction. They've just dedicated themselves to being destroyed by God in some way. And in verse 8, Paul lays out the exhaustive destruction of a person. And he does this by making it theoretical. If any person, for any reason, without any restriction, does this, let them be accursed. He says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, now think about that. Would Paul or the other apostles be guilty of presenting a false gospel message? Would an angel who is actually from heaven come and present a false gospel message? It's ridiculous. But that's the point. It's exhaustive, without restriction. It doesn't matter who it is. If they present a false gospel message, let them be accursed. And he says also, it's that message which we have preached to you, without reference to how somebody received it or rejected it, without any reference to that. If the message preached does not, and here's that idea of accuracy, conform to the standard of the message that was initially preached to them, doesn't matter who it is, what they're saying, it is to be accursed. So that's the exhaustive side of it. But look in verse 9, look at how the language changes. And in the King James, it's not brought out quite as much, but in Greek, it really is clear. In verse 8, it's if this happens, then this happens. If. But in verse 9, he's making it actual. He's saying specifically, this did happen, and therefore, let that person be accursed. Let them be handed over to God. God can deal with them. And he says that it is any man. Who were those men? The men that came from James. He's placing this upon them. And we could, you know, surmise that they are believers. I would think that's probably the case. It's tough to say if they added works. We don't know their spiritual state. What we do know is that they were placed under a curse, or Paul saying, let them be. I hand them over for being destroyed by God. That's how serious deviating from the gospel is. And then Paul continues in verses 10 through 12 with the proof. And the proof of what he's saying is two things. First, it's his motives. And second, it's the source of the gospel. What were his motives? He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" And the idea is he trying to persuade God? And he's seeking the favor of men, which is a ridiculous thing. Think in Acts 14 already. So he's probably writing this around Acts 15. In Acts 14, he already was stoned to the point where they thought he was dead. Would a guy who's willing to go to that extent, is he trying to please men? He's putting his life literally on the line. And he's further vindicated later in Acts because it continues to happen to the point where he actually does die in the end. A man like that is not trying to please men. He's trying to please God, and he's trying to persuade men. But the men from James had it exactly the opposite. They were trying to persuade God of their righteousness and, in Judaism, of conforming to the law. They would try to persuade God that they were worthy, they were covenant keepers, and they were seeking the favor of men. Exactly the opposite. Paul seeks the favor of God. He persuades men. Persuades them that this is the true message. Persuades them that Christ did the work on their behalf. Persuades them that God has made the path through faith alone. And then in verses 11 through 12, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I read to you already verses in later. He continues saying in verse 17 through 19, when he went into Jerusalem for the first time, he met Peter and he met James, the Lord's brother. But he didn't care to meet anybody else for the exact reason of his gospel message was not going to come through man. It was given to him directly. And by not consulting the apostles initially when he came in, nobody could then say, well, yeah, but you're getting that from this person, or that's just a man-made message. No, it was specifically given to him by God. This message had never been revealed before. This was brand new information. It was not a product of man. So Paul's conclusion is that a person who does not handle the gospel correctly places themselves in a severely dangerous state. And that goes for any person. That doesn't just speak to believers. There are many false teachers who are unbelievers, and they present false messages. And their end is terrible destruction. But even as a believer, there are believers that get deceived, and they get brought down a path where they are no longer accurate to the gospel. They've deviated from the standard, and they open themselves up to destruction. That could be to the point where God finally says, enough is enough. I'm not going to have my child peddling a false gospel, and I'm taking him off the earth. The point is, for us, we understand the gospel. We understand what it is. But it's great to be reminded over and over again, this is a specific message. We need to be careful what we're doing with it, how we're handling it, what it actually includes. And the content and the application of it are probably the areas where it gets all mixed up. Usually people are more clear when it comes to the promises and the rewards attached to it. But when it comes to what the content is, and especially the application of it, people want to, it's just man's nature to always try to put works back inside of it. Or to knock off a few requirements. Well, as long as a person believes that, you know, some guy named Jesus is going to save them, well, then they're going to be saved. No, it has minimum requirements. Christ's person and work. He's God and man, and he died in our place and rose bodily from the dead. Minimum requirements. Only through faith. That is the gospel message, and that is the one that we need to handle with extreme care because it does demand our accuracy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your message and that you haven't left us in the dark, that these things are not things that that we have to wander about trying to figure out through any riddles or mystical ways. Lord, these things are clear. These things are laid out in your word, and you've made it known to us that salvation is free. It's given to all men, all who would receive Jesus Christ simply by believing. But Lord, we understand that we live in a fallen world and that man's sin nature within him rejects this and wants to live according to his own ways. Lord, we pray for all those who don't believe, but we pray especially for this community of Belvedere that they would come to salvation, that we would be able to be the people heralding that message. And Lord, I thank you so much that you've given us the stewardship and that this church is a church that is rooted in the gospel, rooted in truth, and that we are diligent in what you've entrusted. And Lord, we pray that you would sustain us for many more years if the Lord tarries. We pray that you would continue the gospel message through this church for as many years as until the Lord comes. Lord, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.